Again to the first chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to look tonight at the concluding two verses of the chapter. Verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? This first chapter to the Hebrews by our unknown but brilliant author is designed to give us a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ from the very opening sentence, that sentence that covers four continuous verses, about how the Son of God is the last and fullest revelation of God. And the writer wants to show, in order that we who are partakers of the salvation that Jesus offers might keep this always in our minds, that the Son of God is greater than the angels. He's going to show us eventually that he's greater than Moses. He gives a greater rest than Joshua gave in bringing the Israelites into the promised land. And even though for a while he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and he has now been crowned with glory and honor, and his glory is greater than that of the angelic beings. You wouldn't think that this would have to be reiterated, but it does in almost every generation of the church. And one of the reasons is that we're fascinated by angels. A few years ago, angelology made a dramatic resurgence. People were interested in angels very much as the ancient Hebrews were. And Billy Graham wrote a book called Angels, God's Secret Agents. And there were many angel figurines being sold in Christian bookstores, books on angels, speculative works about these celestial beings. The Bible is much more cautious and tantalizingly silent about the ministry of angels. It presents them in a very straightforward way, but it always presents them as subject to God, never creatures to be worshipped, never creatures to in any way have deity ascribed to them. And in this chapter, the writer is very careful to exalt the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ high above them. He has made his case through a series of Old Testament quotations. First, he's made statements that the Father has made about the Son, and then he's gone through statements that the Father makes to the Son. And in each case, the Son is shown to be superior in some way. So, by way of the briefest kind of review of his argument in this chapter, the first thing he shows is that Jesus is superior in rank. He did that in verses 5 and 6, where he said, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Those terms, father and son, are specifically related there to the descendants of David. to the Davidic dynasty that God would raise up for David and that still is in effect. Because what the Bible says about Jesus and what these verses are referring to is that Jesus was the ultimate heir to David's throne. He was the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. He was also something that is referred to here as the firstborn. It says in verse 5, "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Firstborn is a technical term. It doesn't mean the first chronologically, because David wasn't the first chronologically in his family, and he was called the firstborn. Instead, the firstborn is a title of preeminence. The firstborn is the one who gets the inheritance. The firstborn is the one who receives the blessing, whether he be the oldest or the younger, like Jacob. The firstborn is the one who actually receives the blessing of the Father. Well, Jesus, therefore, being exalted as a son of God on the throne of David and being called the firstborn, is superior to the angels in rank. The second point that our writer has made is that he is superior in nature, in his very essence. Because the angels are created beings. The angels were made by God. But the Lord Jesus, being God from all eternity, was certainly uncreated and had a relationship with God as Son before he ever came to earth, and considered himself in his teaching to be equal with God, even using the divine name, I Am. So he's superior in nature, and that's the point that the writer makes in verses 8 through 10. But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." In these passages, which are just incredibly challenging in terms of how they stretch the mind, the Father calls the Son God, and the Father calls the Son Lord. Let me just make that even clearer. God calls Jesus God. The Lord God, Jehovah, calls Jesus Lord, meaning that there is a unity of essence between them. They are both God, yet there is only one God. The Bible and Christianity, as well as Judaism, is strictly monotheistic. But the only way of being able to handle the mystery of Jesus being God, the Father being God, and the Holy Spirit having the attributes of God is to say God, the one God in three persons, the Blessed Trinity. That is our way of dealing with all of the biblical data fairly. Thomas Jefferson accused John Calvin of preaching three gods. Shows you what Jefferson knew. John Calvin, of course, preached no such thing. Instead, he preached one God in three subsistences. Isn't that clear? It's hard to say this. It's hard to get our hands around it. It is hard to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity, but the essence of it is that you have one God in three persons, three forms, if you will, that interrelate and interact with each other, yet there are not three gods, but one. And God calls God, God, and the Lord calls the Lord, Lord, in these two amazing passages. from Hebrews 8 through 12. So the point is that God the Son is superior in essence to the angels. He's also superior in work, superior in his accomplishment. In verses 10 through 12, we have already seen how Jesus is credited with creation. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He's before all things, and in him all things consist. John 1 tells us, Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus was the agent of creation. And here in this passage, he is considered the one who laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands. It also says about him that in the end, he will be the one to transform heaven and earth. He will be the one to make all things new. He will be the one to bring about the great change of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwell righteousness. But it says in verse 12, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. It's wonderful to know that though this earth as we know it pass away, though the heavens above us be transformed, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's what we always need to remember about the times in which we live. But the Lord Jesus Christ does not change. He is immutable. And the same Jesus with the same characteristics, the same blessings, the same promises, as we read in the Bible, is available to us as he has been to all of his people throughout church history and through the persecutions that they have suffered and through the trials they have gone through. So the Lord Jesus is the same, but he is in control of this universe. He made it, and in him all things, says Paul, hold together. So he is not only the God of creation, he is the God of providence, and of course the God of our redemption, because he has died for us on the cross. So Jesus is superior in rank and nature and work to angels. And in these last two verses tonight, he is shown to be superior in authority. He is reigning at God's right hand, and the angels are his servants, our writer tells us. And furthermore, they serve for the benefit of us who will inherit salvation. So the authority that Jesus has over the angels means, first, he reigns. Second, the angels serve. And then, amazingly, they serve us, his fellow heirs, the many sons that he intends to bring to glory. The writer begins tonight by reminding us that he reigns. In that long opening sentence, it says in verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, that fact about Jesus, which occurred at his ascension, when he returned to the Father and then sat down at the right hand of God, is rooted in a psalm. And again, it's an extremely enigmatic psalm, a psalm that I'm convinced, like so many of these others that are quoted in this chapter, could not have been fully understood at the time that it was written. It is Psalm 110. But before we turn to it, look just at your text in Hebrews and look at the question that the writer to the Hebrews asks in verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? It's like the question in verse 5. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? It's the same answer to both questions. None, no angel has he ever accorded these privileges to. No angel is greater than Jesus. No angel has the rank or the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go back and look at Psalm 110 for just a moment. Psalm 110. Notice that it's by David. And notice that again, it envisions two personages, two beings. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. When we come to this psalm and the Psalter, certainly we'll give some attention to the fact that it was a psalm written in the context of David's dynasty, perhaps the future reign of Solomon, his son, and it is an idealized form of how God would regard the king, how God would regard the Davidic king. The Davidic king was seated on a throne which was considered to be the throne of God. And therefore, when Jesus came into the world and ascended to God's real throne, that was fulfilled, all of those Old Testament prophecies about the Davidic kings. And so we'll do our best to look at this in its life situation at the time that David predicted it, but it cannot be explained adequately apart from its fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus. What is so revolutionary about the psalm is that this ruler who reigns, this Lord, you have the Lord, and it's in capital letters, meaning Yahweh, and then you have Adonai. The Lord said to my Lord, my Master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There is the Lord again speaking to someone called the Lord and installing him as king and saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. But what's interesting is down a little further in the psalm, we find a fascinating idea that will be thoroughly unfolded in the New Testament. And that is in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, the king, the Lord, the ruler, are a priest. You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, in the Old Testament, the offices of prophet and priest and king were scrupulously separated. There was a checks and balance system. None could usurp the other office, although occasionally the king could do sort of a priestly function or utter a word of prophecy and so on. But strictly speaking, the offices were separate. Here they're being combined. Here this ruler is also a priest, and he's not even of the tribe of Levi. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He is related to that shadowy figure who greeted Abraham after the battle of the nine kings. This is an amazing psalm, and I personally think that it took hundreds of years before the implications of this verse would be explained in our epistle to the Hebrews. But suffice it to say that it is highly revolutionary to combine those two offices of king and priest together. Now, what's interesting is it not only combines the two, but it also tells us about the bodily position of this being. He is seated. He is seated. The implications of that are enormous, because the sitting of a king meant that he reigned, meant that things were going according to his rule, that others did his bidding, that he was sovereign over the situation, and he was enthroned. He had that throne secure, and he was sitting on it. But when you have a priest sitting, that means something else, doesn't it? Let's turn over just briefly to Hebrews chapter 10. Give you a preview of what we'll find out later. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That was in the time of the temple still standing, and the writer was talking about how those Old Testament priests were still doing their daily rituals, and they were standing, and they were offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And of course, this is a timeless scripture that would apply wherever priests continue to offer sacrifices that can never take away sins. But look at verse 12. But this man, meaning Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, awaiting till his enemies are made his footstool. You see how the two ideas are combined? This priest has enemies. Well, he has the enemies of the king. The enemies refer to his role as king in ruling. But because he has completed his sacrifice once for all, he gets to sit down. He gets to sit down and praise God. Our salvation depends on the fact that he gets to sit down. If he were still standing and still offering those sacrifices, our salvation would be up for grabs from sun up to sundown every day. The sacrifices cannot take away sin, but Jesus' sacrifice can. And that's why right before he died on the cross, he was able to rouse himself for one last triumphant shout and say, "It is finished. The atonement is accomplished." And then he was able to say, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." What does that mean? Well, that means that his sacrifice has been accepted by God. How do we know that? He didn't stay dead. That's how we know it. If he had stayed dead, then we could have said, "Ah, yes, there would be some secret sin in him. There was something that didn't meet the eye about this Jesus," but God knew it, and he really was smitten, stricken by God, and afflicted, and he deserved it. But since he rose from the dead the third day, we have to say, no, he didn't deserve it. It was not possible that death should hold him. He did not deserve to suffer its wages. In fact, he was a substitute sinner for us. He underwent God's wrath in our place. He died as our representative before God. And then when the atonement was accomplished, he said, "It is finished." John Calvin, being a reformer, was loath to completely jettison and abolish the Apostles' Creed. But he did play sneaky and tricksy with it, because he considered Jesus to have gone to hell on the cross. And Calvin was right. Not that he entered hell at all, but that he suffered hell. He suffered the wrath of God on the cross. So Calvin would have rewritten the Apostles' Creed that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, descended into hell, was dead and buried, instead of dead and buried and descended into hell. You see, the idea of his descent into hell is a completely unscriptural idea. We know perfectly well where Jesus went after the cross. He told the thief, "You'll be with me in paradise today." And he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What need did he have to go to hell? It was finished. He'd satisfied the wrath of God. He substituted in our place. And when he got to heaven, he got to sit down. There's no more sacrificial system, and God proved it by having the veil of the temple rent in twain from the top to the bottom at the moment of Jesus' death, when the earth quaked and the rocks rent, and the centurion said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, think of it. I mean, just think of what's packed into that little phrase about offering one sacrifice for sins forever. One sacrifice that covers all the sins of his people, from Adam's sin to your most recent sin today, and from the sins of those who lived thousands of years ago to those who will live until the Lord tarries, who are his elect people. And sins from every nation, tongue, and tribe. The sins that are being committed around the world at this time by Christians have already been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. One death, one act, 6 hours, one Friday, under the wrath of God. And this man offers up one sacrifice for sins forever. And there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. And so when we come to this communion table, it isn't an altar. It isn't an altar. We have an altar, the writer to the Hebrews says, but that altar is the cross. It's not an altar in the church. We have an altar. And that altar means that God is always satisfied by the blood that was shed on that altar, the cross. What we have in our church is a table in which we eat and drink and represent no sacrifice, but remember that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, this is just amazing. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In other words, he's perfected forever those who are on their way to being perfect. He has perfected forever those who are on their way to being perfect. Because in the eyes of God, you who are in Christ are counted righteous. You are imputed as righteous because of what Jesus did in his one sacrifice, which has been accepted by God. So this priest gets to sit down. And therefore, it says, I want to just take you while we're there in Hebrews 10 to verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What does that mean? Does it mean that the Lord willfully forgets and somehow he can do some sort of trick where he just wills to not know about your sins, that he's just in denial about them? No. It means he doesn't remember them against you anymore. He doesn't remember them against you. Of course he knows. Of course he knows. But he doesn't remember them against you anymore. And why? Because there's forgiveness. And why is there forgiveness? Well, there's forgiveness because the sins have been paid for. It's not just that God looks at his children and says, well, boys will be boys and girls will be girls and I will let them off the hook because I am just loving and merciful. No, his justice had to be satisfied, and Jesus satisfied his justice. His wrath was poured out on him, and now I say it reverently, he cannot not forgive those who come to him under his terms in faith in Jesus Christ to all who call upon him. And where there is forgiveness, well, there's no longer an offering for sin. There's no longer an offering for sin. He forgives you as you come back to him and plead the blood of Jesus. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thank God, he is just. He is just because the priest has made his sacrifice. The priest has offered his own blood. He is a priest who is his own victim, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus' death perfects the sanctified, and in his sitting, he is saying he is a priest who has accomplished his work. It's all been done. It's all been paid for. We don't need to go through any rituals whatsoever to have access to the throne of grace. We may simply call upon the Lord Jesus Christ freely, fully, and directly and say, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you that it covered sins of people like me. I pray that it will cover my sins. I receive you as Lord. And then we find that the hymn we sang earlier is true. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? That is the great meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus made his sacrifice and now has risen, ascended, and sat down because he doesn't need to ever make a sacrifice again. The king, however, reigns. As king, he's on the throne of David, sitting in completion of his work as high priest, and also ruling while he conquers his enemies. Jesus was particularly interested in this passage of Scripture. He kind of teased the multitude with Psalm 110 during his last week in Jerusalem. In Matthew 22, verse 44, he quotes this passage and says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And then he asks tantalizingly, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? In other words, how can he possibly be calling somebody Lord at the time he is alive when it's his descendant from centuries in the future? Well, the little secret is that David's descendant was already alive, and his goings forth are from everlasting before he was born in Bethlehem. So David can call the Lord whom he perceives Lord, even though he hasn't officially been born yet. It is the pre-existent Christ that God the Father will say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This passage was also enormously important to the Apostle Peter, wasn't it? You remember that this passage is the climax of his sermon on the day of Pentecost. You remember that he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1 at the end? When he is proclaiming in Acts 2:32 that Jesus has been raised up, and he is boldly proclaiming the resurrection and ascension, he says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." In other words, the Apostle Peter is basically telling us that the Holy Spirit is a sign that Jesus was welcomed back to heaven, that he ascended, that the angels of God are indeed worshiping him, that he is enthroned. Brothers and sisters, many years ago, when I was raised out in the country and I would work in the little town that's 16 miles away late at night, my parents always wanted me to phone home when I arrived anywhere safely. So I would drive places and I would always give a phone call. Some of you have done that with your children and your loved ones. You are sure that they are that they're safe because they call you when they arrive. Brothers and sisters, one way to look at the promise of the Holy Spirit as he descended at the day of Pentecost was Jesus Christ phoning home. He had arrived in heaven safely, and he poured forth this which they saw and heard as testimony that he had been accepted and was exalted. David, Peter says, did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." He's saying, David never made it up there. Jesus has, but David didn't. But he's David's descendant. He is the one about whom David spoke. He is the Messiah. He is the coming one that David called my Lord. And the prophecy is fulfilled. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So what's Peter's point that he finally ends his sermon with? Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. It's a shame our English versions have Christ there, because the sense is Messiah, and it was that word Messiah that cut them to the heart. They had killed their Messiah. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, meaning not as a formula, but because Jesus said so, upon the authority of Jesus, for the remission of sins, with reference to remission of sins that happens when you believe, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Jesus had ascended and fulfilled Psalm 110, and that was Peter's point of his Pentecostal sermon. Jesus had prayed right before he went to the cross, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's what happened when he ascended. He was back, ruling, reigning in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. That was in his role as king. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, again, in reference to this psalm, tells us that Jesus is reigning in that way. In speaking of the future resurrection, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. One day death itself, the terrible soul-wrenching and dark phenomena that entered into the world as a result of sin, will be completely abolished. One day there will be what John Owen called the death of death in the death of Christ. And Jesus will abolish that last enemy. But right now, he is reigning and he is putting all enemies under his feet. Now, there are those who believe that primarily his reign is future, in a future millennium. And if he is going to reign more in a future millennium, I say, praise God, more power to him. I'll be glad when I see it, if I see it. But praise God, he's reigning now. He is reigning tonight. This is one of the problems that many preachers of the dispensational school have had. Is Jesus reigning or not? Well, he isn't, and kind of, sort of, and maybe so, and now and not yet, and there is something to that. But don't get so caught up with looking forward to the future millennial reign that you fail to understand he is king right now. He is king, and he's reigning until he's put all enemies under his feet. Well, under this king who reigns, the writer to the Hebrews says, the angels serve. The angels serve. It's very important for you to understand that the angels serve and they do not sit. Jesus sits. Angels do not. When Zacharias said to the angel who confronted him in the temple of God, how shall I know that your prophecy is true, for I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years? The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. Angels execute the Lord's commands. They are sent by him throughout the earth. The great 103rd Psalm has a little section about them. It's praising the Lord for them, but not praising them. Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, you His angels who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His, who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's a good little section of Scripture to tell you what angels do, because first and foremost, they're warriors. As I love to point out, they are not rosy-rumped cherubs. They are big soldiers of the Lord who are mighty in battle. And we first meet them at the closing off of the Garden of Eden when cherubim are stationed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword to turn away those who would approach the Tree of Life. We read of the cherubim overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant, symbolic of angels guarding the presence of God. We read of angels appearing to Joshua and right before a great battle. We read of the angels that ministered in the life of Abraham, the angels that came with a theophany of the Lord to Abram's tent and then went down to Sodom to bring Lot and his family out of Sodom. The angel that appeared to Hagar when she was cast out, and the angel that appeared to Abram as he was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. These are ministering spirits who serve the Lord, executing His commands. They do His word. They heed His voice. The Bible calls them by various names. They are called hosts, the heavenly hosts. You remember that comes from the Christmas story. In Luke chapter 2, there were angels abiding, or the shepherds abiding in the field, and an angel of the Lord made the announcement, and suddenly with the angel there was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." A lot of people think of the heavenly hosts as something like the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, but with more exquisite costumes. It's an army, brothers and sisters. It's an army. That's what the heavenly hosts mean. The armies of heaven are the heavenly hosts. Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, means that He is the commander-in-chief of that army. So they are the hosts. As John Calvin said, as bodyguards surround their prince, they adorn His majesty and render it conspicuous. Like soldiers, they are ever intent upon their leader's standard and thus are ready and able to carry out His commands. Another name that they're known by is principalities and powers. We think of the principalities as being primarily demonic, but that's not true. That term does include demons, fallen angels, but it also includes the other angels as well, those who were able to successfully cast out the angels out of heaven when the Lord Jesus ascended. We don't know much about their titles beyond those two terms, or those three terms, hosts and principalities and powers. In Paradise Lost, John Milton came up with the designations thrones, dominations, princedoms, virtues, and powers. And those are literary terms that have been used about them, but they go beyond the Scripture. The Bible tells us about the work of the angels in making announcements, not only to Zacharias and to the Virgin Mary. It tells us about how the angels ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ, how they were present with Him in Gethsemane when He was praying that perhaps the wrath of God might be taken from Him, but yet the angels came and strengthened Him. He was able to say, "Father, nevertheless, not what I will, but You will." They were the ones who announced the resurrection to the women. They announced His return to the disciples in Acts 1:10, that this same Jesus will come again in like manner as you've seen Him go. And I understand that in Sunday school today, you read that great story in 2 Kings 19 about how the angel of God lifted the siege of Jerusalem by slaying 185,000 in the camp of the king of Assyria in a single night. Scripture mentions the idea of guardian angels as well. The passage about that is Matthew 18:10, and it's a passage that we probably should take more seriously, especially as it does apply to children. Jesus said, "Take heed that you not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." The idea of guardian angels, though, is not given much space in Scripture, and some wonder if, to the extent that we can talk about them. Certainly the Bible says that angels bore Lazarus to Abraham's bosom in Luke 16 when he died. Elisha pointed out to his servant that there were fiery chariots surrounding them and said, "Those that be with us are more than those that be with them." And one passage that seems to support the idea of a guardian angel is the 12th chapter of Acts, where Peter is released from prison. He knocks at the door of the house, and they don't think that it can possibly be him, and they think it is his angel. And so that's perhaps indicative of the idea that there's a specific guardian angel. My favorite comment about the whole idea of guardian angels, about which we really don't much know more than I've just told you, is a comment by John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says, "Yet it is not worthwhile anxiously to investigate what it does not much concern us to know." Just the most common sense thing you ever heard from a theologian. "Yet it is not worthwhile anxiously to investigate what it does not much concern us to know. For if the fact that all the heavenly host are keeping watch for his safety will not satisfy a man, I do not see what benefit he could derive from knowing that one angel has been given to him as his especial guardian. Indeed, those who confine to one angel the care that God takes of each one of us are doing a great injustice both to themselves and to all the members of the church, as if it were an idle promise that we should fight more valiantly with those hosts supporting and protecting us round about." So, brothers and sisters, as we think of Michael the archangel, as we think of Gabriel, as we think of the heavenly hosts, let us rejoice that these are on our side. "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways," Psalm 91 says. Angels are mentioned when a sinner repents, and there is joy in heaven among the angels that repent. As I say, they carry their souls to rest, and they will return on the day of judgment with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes with all of his holy angels. The point is, they do not sit, they serve at the command of our ruling priest. And then the last point that our writer wants to make in this chapter of Hebrews is this: the angels serve us. The angels serve us as very, very important people. How important are we? Well, we are those who will inherit salvation. We will inherit salvation. That can mean one of two things, and possibly it means both together. It's a convenient way of saying the elect, those who have been foreordained before the foundation of the world. So all those who will inherit salvation and come to faith in Jesus Christ are meant. But probably the primary meaning has to do with the status of Jesus himself. He is the firstborn, and he is the one whose right the inheritance is. And when we read in the 8th chapter of Romans about the future that is in store for us, we read that the Holy Spirit does a great work in our lives when we become Christians. It says in Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." A number of years ago, a man died, and he had so fixed things that one daughter was the primary beneficiary of his will. But he assumed that this daughter would share everything else with his second daughter. I wish parents wouldn't make this kind of mistake, but it is a mistake. We must spell out everything that we want to happen in our families after we're gone, because the eldest daughter wanted to keep the inheritance, and she didn't have to do anything other than keep it, the way the wills and insurance policies and so on were spelled out. Well, brothers and sisters, the great thing about our Lord Jesus Christ is that He is not only our elder brother, giving us His very title before God, children of God. He has an inheritance coming that He is willing to share with all of His brothers and sisters. And we are joint heirs with Christ. And therefore, this is something that the angels long to look into. They understand that we are special. We have been redeemed by the Lord, loved by Him through all eternity. They are meant to serve us, and one day we will enter into the inheritance that Jesus has for us. We will be glorified together with Him. We shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that have been planned for those who love the Lord, but the angels are there to minister to us who will inherit salvation. Now, I find this enormously humbling. I find it humbling like I found it humbling the night that a man who had been one of my high school teachers got a basin of water from another room and said, "All right, boyette, take your shoes and socks off." I said, "What are you doing?" I took them off. He got down on his knees and he washed my feet. Now, regardless of the exegesis of that passage in John, he was doing a humble thing to me out of love for me. And it nearly killed me. And when I think of these magnificent angels and what they've seen and who they've talked to and the things that they have accomplished for God, and even though they do not have the human nature, they're still in heaven because they have not sinned. And here they are ministering to you and me. Think of it. Jesus is behind it. Jesus sends them who have such power and might, capable of such incredible protection, to minister to us. There are many great stories about angels that could be shared. I certainly received my baptism of fire concerning angels as I have dealt with exorcism. And I have called on God to send angels to help. I never saw one, but I saw the effects of what He was doing in answer to my prayers. And I think about the time that Barbara was about to face an operation. She was going into surgery. But for a brief moment, she was left on a gurney in the hospital, and there she was alone in a hall. and she began to pray about her surgery. And all of a sudden, a little black man came up and looked at her and said, "Are you praying, Barbara?" Said, "Don't worry, it'll be all right. I've been praying too." And he walked off down the hall. Well, she later found out that at that point, she had no identification whatsoever on her. She didn't have the bracelet. She didn't have a name on the gurney. There was no way that anyone could have told her name. And she never saw him again. Was he an angel? I don't know. But there are things that are mighty fishy that happen in the lives of Christians. And you had best believe that there is a supernatural world of principalities and powers out there, and these principalities are sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Let me take you to one last scripture and I'm done. Ephesians 3:10. This is in the middle of a sentence. I'm going to just lift the germane paragraph or phrases out of the long sentence here that Paul is giving us from verse 8 through verse 12. Look at verse 10. "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." What that is saying is that you and I as Christians are not only being helped by angels, but we are on display to angels. That angels see us, they marvel at God's working in our lives, at the status that we have before God. As we sang earlier, "In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." And one of the occasions that happens where he tries in vain to sound the depth is when we live our lives. And sometimes angels are called upon to rescue us, and sometimes they're called upon to deliver us. Sometimes they are called upon, I firmly believe, to fold their wings and simply watch. And as they watch, they will see us be obedient to the Lord, and the Lord will display to them our obedience, even as He displayed the obedience of Job, even as He displayed before the heavenly hosts the faithfulness of suffering Job and had reason to be proud of him. Of course, our obedience is always done by the Lord's help and His Spirit working through us. And so the angels see His Spirit working through us. And then sometimes I'm convinced that angels keep us from sinning. I think many of you can testify that you feel like circumstances have been set up occasionally where you could have gone into a sin and somehow something happened and changed the situation and you failed to sin, and you can credit it to the Lord providentially intervening, possibly through angels. What happens when you do sin? The angels see it, and the demons cheer. And then what happens? All of a sudden, Satan trembles when he sees the lowest saint down on his knees. And he sees you repenting. And the demons say, "Oh no! He believes it! He believes there's no condemnation for him who is in Christ Jesus. He believes if he confesses that sin that God will forgive him. Oh no, he's in Psalm 51. Oh no, he's gone to Psalm 38. Oh no, he's finally landed and we're sunk. He's in Psalm 32. He's in Psalm 32. There's nothing we can do. He's reading, 'Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity.'" Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, were on display in a way that we'll never understand before the principalities and powers. But what's the purpose? To show us off? No. To show the grace and the glory of Christ in us off to the principalities and powers. To order the angels when the time is right. To protect and defend us and give them charge concerning us. But never in this great pageant of redemption do we think for one moment that we should worship angels or that we should give them the glory and credit for the things that they do on our behalf. And believe me, they do not want us to. They direct all the glory back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to Him alone that we ourselves should direct all the glory. When you think too much about angels, it is easy to forget that it is Jesus who reigns, the angels minister, and the angels minister to us who will inherit salvation. Always remember, as your life unfolds and you're on display before the principalities and powers, that what you're on display to prove to them, angels and demons alike, is the manifold wisdom of God. God is working in your life with the same intent that He has when He does anything, and that is for His own glory. Not to make you look good, not to make you puffed up in any way, but to pursue His own glory. Because it's the glory of the one who's seated on the throne this very night. The one who was invited by God the Father, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. When we think of how the supernatural world is organized, when we think of the spiritual warfare that we go through as principalities and powers tempt us and taunt us, and some who are ordained by Jesus protect and defend us, let us not be so concerned with the details of things that we cannot know. Let us not inquire overmuch into areas where the Bible is silent. Let us simply rejoice that we are defended by angels. They rejoice over our salvation. They marvel at the manifold grace of God in the church, and that they and we are under Christ the Head, who alone deserves worship, and to whom be all honor and glory. May His name be praised. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we do thank You for this blessed doctrine, a doctrine that is intended to strengthen us and give us hope. Heavenly Father, how well we need to know that there are heavenly guards and heavenly hosts that watch over us and protect us. Lord, send Your angels to protect Your elect in this country. Protect them, Lord God, from powder that contains anthrax. Protect them from terrorist plots. Protect them, Heavenly Father, from wickedness and insidious devices against them. And protect them, Lord God, from sin. Protect them, Heavenly Father, from dangers untold, just as You have all the days of your for this great truth about angels, and help us, Lord God, to put it into perspective. Never let us exalt angels above Your Son or above You who created them. Heavenly Father, we just simply thank You that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And we thank You that it is Your heavenly reign that is over all. You're putting all of Your enemies, and that includes our enemies, under Your feet. So we thank You that You are sitting enthroned tonight, a reigning king, a priest who has completed His work, a certain victor in all of our battles. In Jesus' name, we pray that You would meet every need here. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would save every lost loved one for whose salvation we yearn. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would heal all who are sick. We pray, Lord God, that you would give courage and strength and peace to all who need these special gifts from you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you grant us a holy rest this night and give us a week ahead in which we live for the praise of your glory. May we manifest the manifold wisdom of God in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.